Ah, Mill City, come on. I'm so thrilled to be with you. I've had the pleasure of knowing Aaron and Jossie for a few years now. And Aaron is obviously, as a pastor, very well known up and down the Front Range. And that's good for you because that means that there's a lot of people cheering Mill City on. Our church, Discovery Church in Broomfield, I was the pastor there for 16 years. Now I'm wonderfully a congregant. It's great because it's my church. It's the people I love. And my wife's there right now worshiping. But we were portable for 14 years. We met in a cafetorium, which is a trap. It's what they call it in elementary school. It's a cafeteria that's also an auditorium, which means it's just a cafeteria. There's nothing auditorium about it. We used to serve communion under a Mandy Moore Got Milk banner. So all that to say, we were able to build and move into a building in 2012, and it changed our church's life. I think everyone would agree, God does not need a building for the body of Christ to be activated. That's true. But in Colorado, what's also true is your capacity to impact people in profound ways goes through the roof when you have a home. Our neighbors, my wife and I, started coming to church when we had a building. We'd been inviting them for 14 years, and we move into a building. They just started showing up because they're like, well, you must be a real thing. That you're not a cult or something weird. We're like, no, we promise you, we're not a cult. Our impact on the city. So we just want you to know, Mill City, we are praying for you. We are thrilled for you. We did that same generosity initiative you're in now, and I would say it's one of the most spiritually exhilarating experiences of my life. So we're excited to be cheering you on as you prepare and move into the next couple of years. Also, listen, you don't know me. I know you, but you don't know me. My last name is Cuss. There's nothing anyone can do about that. It's what my name is. It's not my fault. And before I was the last thing I'll say, and then we'll get into the message. Before I was a pastor, I was a trauma chaplain at an urban hospital in Tennessee, in Knoxville, Tennessee, where there are more Baptists than people, as it turns out. A pretty tough hospital. We had the helicopter. We had our own police department in the hospital. I remember being on a shift one night when a gang fight continued in our ER. Like, it started out on the streets and it came right in. And so what I learned as a chaplain, I was 24 years of age, and what I learned and what I was trained in is, how do you walk into anxious situations without catching it? That's number one. But the surprising lesson for me was how much I'm spreading it. That's what surprised me most. I thought the job of a chaplain was to walk into a room and be very present to the people in the worst moments of their life. What turned out to be true, this was the surprise of my life, is I first had to be very present to myself, because if I didn't know what was going on in me, I would infect the room. I'll give you an example. I have a core belief in my life that I must make you feel better if you're in front of me. That's not healthy. I'm not saying this is a good thing, but it's a default belief of mine. If you're in front of me and you're upset, my brain says you must make it better. And I used to think that meant I was a wonderful Christian because I'm always serving people. I didn't realize until later that I'm helping you so I can relax. Does that make sense? So you might imagine, even in my marriage, that gets in the way once in a while. When my wife is sharing about her day and my brain is saying, make it better, make it better. She's not asking me to make it better, but my brain is telling me that. And that's kind of what we're going to get into today, is how do we tell the difference between when God's calling us to do something and when our anxiety is calling us to do something? Because so often it feels exactly the same. Especially those of us in the room who are Christians that really believe that we're called to love others, realizing, when's God deploying me? When's my anxiety? And so let me frame it to you this way. I think all of us have a gap between what we believe about God and what we experience from God. We have a gap between what we believe about God, but then what do we actually experience? So, for example, the top three gaps, I think, is I believe God loves me, but I don't feel it. I believe God's with me, but I struggle to see it. And then the third gap, I just thought I'd be further along by now. Like, those of us who are Christians, I just thought I'd be better at this than I am, you know? The three gaps. And for me, out of those three, the number one gap that has plagued my adult life is God's love. I believe in God's love. I was not raised in the church. I was raised unchurched. I became a Christian as a teenager in Western Australia, where I grew up. And let me just say this, my first encounter with love, like any love, was in the local church. As a teenager, I walked into the church, and it's like I couldn't name it. I was 14. I wouldn't have been able to name it then, but it's like my soul relaxed. It's like my safety radar came down and said, you can be exactly yourself, welcomed and accepted, warts and all, in this place. So the love of Jesus has transformed my life in profound ways, to the point that I became a pastor. I wanted nothing more than to proclaim that love to other people. And yet, if I pay attention to my beliefs, I struggle to believe God loves me specifically, right? Like Jesus says that God loves you and I with a very particular and specific love, right? Where Jesus says that God knows the number of hairs on your head. That's specific. Also, if I may, that's easier for God for some of us than for others. Let's face that too. But my core belief is that God loves me generically. I'm just another generic human being. There's 8 billion of us, and God loves me because he has to. It's his job. Those of you who are into Les Miserables, the musical, like I'm a number to God. I'm prisoner 24601. And so I think what's going on here, at least this is the case in my life, and I wonder if this is the case for you, I have always assumed that my belief in Jesus is my deepest, most core belief. I just assumed it. Because Jesus transformed my life, I'm a pastor. I mean, I'm so serious about it, I put money and time into it. I went to college and seminary. Of course Jesus is my core, deepest belief, but I'm here to tell you, actually, he's not. What's true, and I want to be sensitive here, but what's true is I have deeper, more core beliefs than my belief in Jesus that infect my capacity to enjoy the God I believe in. So the way I say it, we've got this on the screen for you, is I have precious beliefs and core beliefs. And what's true is my belief in Jesus is my most precious belief. That's true. The number one belief of my life, Jesus Christ. I have bet, and so have many of you, I have bet my entire existence on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's my most precious belief. But what's also true about me is I have two kinds of beliefs. I have situational beliefs that get activated when things don't go my way. And I also have these like more foundational core beliefs that are quite stubborn and hard to get out of my life. So here's an example of a situation belief of mine. If you're trying to figure out what's this guy talking about, here's a core belief I operate under. Everybody must always be courteous to everybody at all times. That's just a core belief I have. Yes, I struggle to live in America, in case you're wondering. Difficult place. Australians were very good at queuing up and lining up. Americans, not so much. And so what does this look like? Well, when I am running a team meeting and you are 7 minutes late to my meeting, but you act like you're not late, have you ever noticed there's two kinds of people in the world? There's people who love Jesus with their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they show it because they're prompt, right? The fruit of the Spirit, I believe it's in the Bible, is promptness, right? I think that's Bible. I have to go back and check for sure. And then there's heathens who are always late because you think your time's more important than our time, right? And what you do is you're always late. And have you ever, those of you, where's my prompt people, by the way? Most of you are like, I'm going to put my hand up even though I'm late. I get it. Have you ever noticed prompt people? Have you ever noticed about late people? They're always surprised they're late every time. They're like, I can't believe it. I'm late again. What happened? What happened? Because courtesy is a big deal to me. One of the ways you can locate your core beliefs is your core values and how you act when someone violates them. So I was on a plane flying home from Chicago, from O'Hare Airport, coming here to Denver where I live. And in case you're wondering, Chicago O'Hare Airport is actually where Satan lives. It's a rough place. And so I'd been there the day before, and they delayed the flights for hours. And then finally, I think I was at the airport like 6 hours. Finally, at 11 o'clock at night, they canceled the flights. There's like 4,000 of us trying to find a hotel. And then, like, I got to get up really early, and I'm on the early flight to get to Denver. So I'm a little irritable. I've not slept well, and I'm right at the back of the plane. And the plane lands at DIA, and the seatbelt bell goes off. Ding! And you're not going to believe this, but the family behind me tried to jump the line. Now, I was not at my best. I was weary. I was not on guard. And so the teenage girl, she got past me before my peripheral vision could kick in. But then I stuck my arm out in the aisle and blocked the family. I should point out at this point, I'm not the hero in this story. Yes. I just want to, like I'm Gandalf. Like none shall pass, you know? And I turned around and I said to the family, hey, we're all trying to get off this plane. Let's wait our turn. And the mother invited me to have a sexual relationship with my mother. It went really badly, really badly. And they busted through my arm and they were angry and I was so angry. I was so angry. What was going on in that moment? When you are reactive, reactivity is contagious. It's the only kind of anxiety that's contagious. Trauma, for example, is a type of anxiety that's not contagious, but reactivity is. That would, as a general rule, that would describe our culture today. We have never been more reactive than we are right now in 2024. And how do you think this election year is going to go? Is this going to be the one where we're calm? No. No, we need to brace ourselves. And this is why Aaron has brought me in, because the people of God can be the most connected people in the most anxious place. We have the Spirit of God in us. And so that means we have the capacity to manage our reactivity. Now, when we're reactive, we forget the Lord. It's fascinating. You can actually measure it scientifically. When you are reactive, you disconnect. You disconnect from yourself. Like when I stuck my arm out, I did not know that was going to happen. That was not a Spirit-led deliberative choice. That was me getting bigger. Sometimes when you get reactive, you get bigger. Have you ever met a mansplainer? That guy's reactive. He's so reactive, he can't manage his reactivity, so he has to tell you, ladies, something you already know. Possibly, ladies, how many meetings have you been in where you're like, I just said that, right? That's because that guy is reactive and he has to get bigger. Sometimes the way you know they're getting bigger is they have to explain something that is not being called, the situation does not call for an explanation. I got bigger, stuck my arm out in the aisle. When you are bigger, you forget the Lord because God is no longer the judge, now you are the judge. Here's an interesting little side effect. I actually didn't share this with the other two services. You cannot judge somebody and be connected to them at the same time. It's impossible. You cannot judge somebody and also be connected to them at the same time. You must choose which you're going to do. And so I was judging, but not only was I judge, I was also jury and executioner. Now, just to finish that story, I'm getting off the plane. I'm so angry. And the flight attendant pulls me aside and she says, sir, I thought you'd like to know that that young lady was having a panic attack and you blocked her family from helping her. Yet, yeah, nice. Like, that was not the moment for me to say, I'm a local pastor here in town. If this is why I carry the business cards of the Lutheran pastor down the road for these very moments. All right. Sometimes when we're reactive, we don't get bigger and move into self-righteousness. We get smaller and move into self-protection. And so maybe you've been in a meeting and your safety radar says, you cannot be yourself here. It's not safe for you to be exactly yourself in this place. And so you're in the meeting, but maybe you don't speak up. Only, you know, you hope no one calls on you. Or maybe you flatter that person. You don't tell them the truth. Maybe you have your own meeting after the meeting. Bigger and smaller. One of the things you can do this week is you can notice, when am I getting reactive and do I tend to get bigger than human sized or smaller than human size? But theologically, what's interesting is when we get bigger than human size, it's like we take up all the space where we're aware of God, and so we forget the Lord. Have you ever noticed that? Like parents who've tried to get your kids out the door for school in the morning on time. Have you ever noticed you forget the Lord in those situations? Like, God is nowhere to be found. What's going on? You're getting bigger, 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 trying to energize your kids out the door. Come on, let's go, let's go, let's go. That's you getting bigger than human sized, and you've forgotten the Lord. I don't say this with any guilt or shame. Most humans are reactive most of the time. That's just what it means to be human. It's okay. But sometimes when you're smaller than human, you're not getting bigger, you're moving into self-protection. And so what you're doing there is, instead of God being your refuge, you are your refuge. And the thing to do is to be exactly human size. You have to learn to relax into the presence of God. It's difficult to do. It's not an easy thing to do. I think this is why we are commanded in the Bible to remember the Lord, remember the Lord, remember the Lord. Because when we are reactive, we get disconnected and we forget the Lord. Now, every human being, some of you will be with me tomorrow night for the apprentice group. We'll go into this deeper, but I'll just give you a little taste right now. Every human being has up to five core false needs. And we'll just put them on the screen for you. Control, perfection, knowing the answer, being there for others, and approval. These are false needs of every human that if you don't get them, you get reactive. So some of you in this room are control freaks. You need to manage everybody's experience. You're what's known as an over-functioner. Now, the best thing for you is to go volunteer in the toddler room. Toddlers are little chaos agents. It's like you could read a book on how to negotiate with terrorists and then go volunteer with the toddlers, and that'll really help you manage your control. Some of you are perfectionists. You know, you can always tell a perfectionist because you believe you're supposed to get it perfectly right the first time you've ever done something. You don't believe you can be a rookie. You have to always be an expert. You see a perfectionist's work and you say, that was so well done. And the perfectionist is like angry at you for complimenting them. That wasn't well done. That was terrible. Let me show you all the mistakes. That's a perfectionist. Knowing the answer, that's one of mine. I need you to know I'm smart. I spent my whole childhood and teenagehood feeling stupid. And it doesn't take much for me to feel stupid, and so I have to counteract it. I can't trust the Lord. I need to depend on myself to be well. And part of that is I need you to know I know. So it gets really interesting in my house because when the phone rings, it used to be that humans made telemarketing calls, but now robots make telemarketing calls. Have you noticed this? Sometimes you're talking and it sounds like a human and it's actually a robot. Someone's programmed the robot with the algorithms and they have a series of questions and the robot knows how to listen to your response and cue up the next answer. Have you experienced this? Has anyone experienced this? Yeah, so when a robot calls the cuss house, you know, a normal human being would hang up on them. Not daddy. No, no. What I need to do is prove to the robot that I know it's a robot. I wish I was making this up, but this is true. The robot will call, and it sounds like a human. Hi, Steve. How are you today? Fine, thank you, I'll say. And then it'll go on with the next thing, and I'm like, I think this is a robot. And so I'll say to it, hey, sorry to interrupt, but if you could be any color balloon, what color balloon would you be? Because I know that the programmer did not think of that. And so this will help determine, is this a robot? Once in a while, about half of the time, true story, about half of the time, a very confused human will say, I don't know, like green, I guess? But the other half of the time, the robot goes on with its sales pitch trying to sell me a car warranty for my 2004 Saab that hasn't had a warranty forever, right? And now I know it's a robot. And I say to it, I know you're a robot. And then I'll hang up. And my wife is looking at me like, I'd like to congratulate you on wasting 3 minutes of your life telling a robot you know it's a robot. And I say, well, better than ever thinking I'm stupid. That's the worst. That's the worst. For some of you, being there for others, that's one of mine as well. It's hard for me to tell the difference between your need and my incessant need to be needed. I'm always rushing in to save the day, overcommitting. And then what happens with us is we go home and we get quite lonely because we're always there for others. Who's ever there for us? And we don't realize that it's our anxiety that has set up that whole pattern. We have attracted chronically needy people. We have pushed away our healthy people. The gospel of Jesus says, now you are the body of Christ. That's the gospel of Jesus. You are the body of Christ, and each one of you interdependent with each one else. We all have needs, and it's healthy to share our needs with each other. That's the precious gospel, but my gospel says, cusses help others, cusses never ask for help. That's my family propaganda infecting my precious belief in Jesus. And then a final core belief would be approval, the idea that we must get approval to be okay. That's one of mine as well. So for me, I'm the bottom three on these five. Some of you are looking at this list, you're like, I'm doomed, I'm all five. If you are, there's nothing wrong. Well, there's a lot wrong with you, but you'll be fine. Don't worry about it. But what you can do this week is figure out which one's foundational for you. Because all of them serve the one. For me, approval is foundational. Okay, so situational beliefs, but we also have these foundational beliefs. I'm going to share with you right now a core belief that I have that's foundational in my life that gets in the way of my precious belief in Jesus. Here it is. I do not believe at core that I'm worth loving. That's pretty bold just to put that out there. And listen, I'm not doing that for sympathy. I don't need you to prove to me that I'm worth loving. I've been working on this for over 10 years now. But when I look around and rummage around in my core beliefs, that's my core belief, that I have to do something, be somebody, or say something to be worth your time and worth your love. And if you really knew, then there's no way it'd be out for grabs. And so I think what the biggest challenge we have is, how do we let the gospel of Jesus seep deeper and infect our core beliefs so we can believe the God, we can experience the God we believe in. We can get the benefits that what Jesus promises us, peace, freedom, and love. And I just ask you, just take an inventory of your faith. Are you generally at peace? Do you feel free or bound? Do you struggle to experience the love of God? I do. And so how do we mind the gap? Well, one of the things we're going to do, I'm going to give us three quick tools. We're just going to spend like 2 minutes on each of them. We're going to move pretty quickly. The first tool is, I'm going to administer a Rorschach test on all of us, all right? Now, you might remember the Rorschach test. It's when the counselor shows you the ink blot. We've got one here on the screen. And the ink blot has no actual meaning, but the counselor says, what do you see? And whatever you say you see says more about your assumptions than the actual picture, right? That's an ink blot test. I love making espresso coffee. I've been making it for years. And the one aspect of espresso I cannot get the hang of is latte art. I keep trying latte art. I try to make hearts. I try to make little pine trees. And it all ends up in some random unidentified picture. So what I've been doing lately is putting my latte art on Facebook as a Rorschach test. Here's one of them, for example. This was my attempt. I kid you not, this was me trying to make a heart. It's terrible. It's terrible. And so I just put it on Facebook and I just say to my friends, what do you think it is? And then they all post what they think it is. And it's wild, all the differences. Here's another, this one's from 2 days ago. This is like Friday morning. I sent this to Tyler and I'm like, put it up. I don't know what I was trying to do here, but it's a Rorschach test. What's interesting is we can use some scriptures as a Rorschach test because the assumption we put onto the scripture says more about us than it does what God's saying. So just to prime the pump for the Rorschach test, here's the question that'll help frame us, because we're going to be looking at a story where one of Jesus' disciples lets Jesus down. So I ask you, in all gentleness, how do you feel when you let God down? How do you feel when you let God down? Or another way to say it is, how do you think God sees you when you let God down? And this little Rorschach moment will help you understand your core beliefs versus your precious belief. The scene is the courtyard outside where Jesus is on trial for his life in front of Pontius Pilate, Caiaphas, and Sanhedrin. He's just about to be crucified. In the courtyard, many of you who have been around church for a while, you know this story. But if you're new at a church, it's an amazing story. One of Jesus' closest disciples, Peter, he's in the courtyard denying that he even knows Jesus at all. The night before this event, the night before the situation, Jesus had predicted this would happen. Jesus said to Peter in front of the other disciples, you will deny me three times. Now, one of Peter's core beliefs and values was loyalty. Loyalty. And what we're going to see here is what happens to Peter when his own core value gets broken, when he lets God down. So he's denying Jesus. We'll pick up the story in Luke 22. Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. This is the final denial. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and he wept bitterly. Now, this we know in this story Peter's mood, but we don't know Jesus' mood. I'm going to put one phrase from that passage back up. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Peter had just let God down, and then Jesus looked at Peter. But Luke, the author, does not give us any indication of Jesus' mood, his countenance, which then gives you and I an opportunity to rummage around in our beliefs. What do you think Jesus' countenance was? As you picture yourself in the courtyard, and Jesus is looking at you, what emotion is Jesus communicating? I've actually done this Rorschach test with thousands of people. Usually I'll do it in a workshop and people will have time to fill out a little survey. The top three answers is disappointment, anger, and sadness. Disappointment is number one. You remember when you were kids and you do something wrong and your mum would say, I'm not angry at you, I'm just disappointed. I'd rather you be angry, that's even worse, right? Disappointment number one, then anger, and then sadness. About 3% to 5% of my people say mercy, forgiveness, and love. What is it about our core beliefs that believe in God's mercy, forgiveness, and love until we let God down, and then we believe God's entire character changes? There's a Catholic priest, he's died now, he died like 20 years ago, named Herbert McCabe. He talks about this. He says the problem with sin, McCabe says, humans think that sin changes God's view of us. He says that's not how sin works. He said sin changes our view of God's, Sin changes our view of God's view of us. What sin does is it pollutes the way we think God sees us. McCabe says, sin turns God into Satan. The loving Father who has mercy and forgiveness becomes the judge and the accuser. I find that fascinating. Sin changes our view of God's view of us. So what can we do about this? How can we let God's precious beliefs seep deeper into our core belief? Here's a tool. The Rorschach test is one tool. Here's the second one. You can put yourself on your conscious list of relationships this week. This is something I'm going to invite you to consider doing. Put yourself on your conscious list of relationships. And you're like, excuse me, but what the heck is that? Okay. If I were to ask you, you know, who's in your family, you would get down to like great-great uncles and second cousins once removed before you would ever mention yourself. But what's actually true is you've been in relationship with yourself for quite a while. I'm 52 years of age. I've been in relationship with myself for a long time now, but I don't consider myself to be in relationship with myself at all. Now, some of you right now, you're like, there's no way that that young supermodel of a face is 52. I understand. Allow me to assuage your concerns. A year ago, my wife put me on a facial regime treatment. I've never in my life taken care of my face. I just would brush my teeth and go to bed. In the morning, brush my teeth and go about my day. And yes, thank you, I would bathe, but I would not take care of my face. And my wife's like, this is going to change. So now, every evening, ladies, vitamin C, a serum, and then a hyaluronic acid, and then skincare. And then every morning, a nice face wash. And then, what is it called? It's a weird serum. I do three serums, and then I do a skin fix, and then, of course, 30 SPF. I'm no, what do you think, I'm crazy? Like, right? So, yes, I understand. You say, there's no way he's 52. I've got a baby face, I understand. I go buy wine now, and they want to card me all the time. They think I'm a teenager, but I'm getting a little off track. It's the third service. I'm getting a little jumpy. But I don't consider myself to be in a relationship with myself. And where this gets interesting is when I look at the way I treat others versus the way I treat myself. So what I'm going to ask you to do this week is pick three things that you do for people that you love. Just think of any three things that you do for people you love. Just write them down. It's really simple. So here's three in my life. I check on my friends. I call my friends. Hey, how are you doing, Dave? Brian, how's your week going? The second thing I do is I believe them when they tell me. When my friend says, you know what, I'm really struggling this week. Here's what's going on in my life. I don't say to him, well, buck up, Dave, and get it together. But I do that to myself. I would never do that to my friend. I would never treat my friend that way, but I freely treat myself that way. So I check on my friends, I believe them, and then I try to use words of encouragement with my friends. I want to be a force of encouragement in my friend's life. Okay, those are three things that I do for other people. Okay, now what's one thing that you do to yourself that you would never do to another person? I started doing this exercise in 2016, so I've been doing this for a while now. But in 2016, I took an inventory of how many times a week I call myself a moron or stupid, 50 to 100 times a week. Now, some of that was just playful. Oh, moron. Oh, you idiot. But then I decided, and this is something I'm going to invite you to do, I decided I am not going to treat myself in a way I would never treat another person. You know how Jesus said to learn to love your enemy? You got to love your enemy. Andrew Peterson has this amazing song called Be Kind to Yourself. Andrew Peterson is a singer-songwriter. You can find him on Spotify. He has quite a harsh inner critic. He saw his inner critic also in his teenage daughter, how harsh. So he wrote a song to his daughter and discovered it was also for himself. And it's this beautiful song about being kind to yourself. And then Andrew Peterson, the tagline, he says, after all, God said to love your enemies. And for some of us, we are failing God's command to love our enemy because we're not kind to ourselves. So your homework this week, out of the three things that you do for others, pick one or two that you're going to begin to do for yourself. Because I'm an overachiever, I pick two. I check in with myself now several times a day. And I believe myself. I was raised to not have the rights to my feelings. And it's been difficult for me to give myself permission to be sad or angry or anything in the range of normal human. What I'm trying to be is a superhuman, a super disciple, above it all. That's not human. And the more I try to be above it all, the more I miss the Lord. So I check in with myself. I believe myself. I don't know what it'll be for you. And then I committed in 2016, I'm not going to call myself a moron or stupid anymore. And I've gone from 50 to 100 times a week down to 3 or 4. That's a hard-fought number. That's a hard-fought number. Here's the gospel, 1 John 3:19 and 20. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and God knows everything. There's several of us in this room and those joining us online that you think being down on yourself is some form of humility. I'd like, as gently as I can, I'd like to show you that it's arrogant. I'm an Australian citizen. I know for most of you in the room, you would much rather throw perfectly good tea into a harbor than have a king. I get it. It's all right. I get it. You see someone with a red coat, you want to shoot him. I understand. I understand. But I have a king. King Charles is my king. I know that sounds funny, but he's my sovereign king. And if he were to ever summon me to Buckingham Palace, it would be a great honor for me to go and meet him. Now, if you've ever watched The Crown, you know that when you meet the royal, there's rules. You don't just wander in and start yammering your mouth. You wait, and the king gets the first word. The sovereign speaks first, even on The Crown. The great Winston Churchill visiting the young Queen Elizabeth. She's 26 years of age. He's defeated Hitler. He still waits. She speaks first. And then he would never correct her. You don't mansplain to the queen. Can you imagine correcting the queen? No. And then the king gets the final word. The king decides when the meeting is over. When God says you are fearfully and wonderfully made, and you say, I'm actually not worth loving, you are giving yourself the final word. That's not humble, that's arrogant. To stand in your king's presence and say, I know better than you. The same passage in the Message version. This is the only way we'll know we're living truly, living in God's reality. It's also the way to shut down debilitating self-criticism, even when there's something to it. For God is greater than our worried hearts, and he knows more about us than we do ourselves. It helped me to realize that I have faith in Jesus Christ, and I also have faith in my core beliefs. And it's a competition. And what I'm trying to do in my life, I kind of picture God's love as like a pipe in my house, like a conduit in my house, that God's love is flowing. If you've ever seen a water pipe or a gas pipe, and you know there's that red valve, and when the red valve is across, the water doesn't flow. I'm just trying to line, I see my core beliefs as the valve. I'm just trying to line up the way I treat myself with the way God treats me. To increase the chances of my precious belief seeping down deeper. I'm trying to learn to mistrust the message I tell myself and relax into the amazing, astonishing gospel of Jesus. It's difficult, isn't it, to be loved by God? It's very vulnerable. Now, just as we close, just a couple of things, very simple things. How can you tell the difference between your inner critic and the Holy Spirit? The inner critic condemns, the Holy Spirit convicts. You can tell that difference. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The inner critic condemns. Also, I think another great sign is the inner critic attacks your identity. The Holy Spirit convicts your behavior. So you're no good, you're not worth loving. That's not God. That's your inner critic. God is saying, you did that thing, you need to repent, you need to apologize to that person. That's the Holy Spirit. So just as we wrap up, I know we've done quite a long journey here just in a short amount of time. I'm just going to invite you to have a little breather where you can have a time with God to pray. We've got a prayer on the screen. It's a simple fill-in-the-blank prayer. What if I were as at least as blank to myself as God is? This is just a simple way to begin to orient my core belief with my precious belief. What if I were at least as patient with myself as God is? What if I were as forgiving? What if I were as kind? It's your kindness that leads us to repentance, O Lord. We're just going to give you 20 seconds just to reflect on that for yourself, and then Aaron will come up and close us.
Amazing exercise, and I actually think deserves more time. So I want to really encourage you to carry this into later today or throughout this week, sitting with this and not just thinking about the answer in your head, but actually asking the Holy Spirit to turn the valve. To allow God to have the first and the last word about who we are, how He sees us. So many ways in which we engage and react to friends, to teachers, to parents, to siblings, to our kids, co-worker, the list goes on and on and on, to ourselves, to God. And if we can get a revelation, not just know the right answer, but get it honestly and actually get a revelation of the delight and the love and the mercy in the grace of God, it will change everything. Like, change the way that we live, change the way that we interact, change the way that we collectively, as the people of God, find ourselves and how we are in the world. We can be who God's called us to be. And so, Holy Spirit of God, we ask, would you do what we can't do? God, we want to partner with you. Help us to identify the ways in which we treat others and we treat ourselves, and help us to understand how you treat us, and help us to see ourselves and be gentle with ourselves. But God, we realize it isn't just a It's a partnership, but it's not just about willpower. It's about receiving. So help us to receive. Help us to receive the love, the delight of God. As we pray in the amazing name of Jesus. For some of you in the room, maybe you're here today in church for the first time in a long time, or the first time, or somehow a light bulb came on and you realize, you know what, I have not made Jesus the centering point of my whole life. As Steve said, like, oriented everything and bet all of your life on the resurrection of Jesus. Today, there's an invitation from the Holy Spirit to cross the line of faith and to bet your life on Him. Maybe you've never done that before. Can I encourage you to cross the line of faith? Or maybe you've wandered away and put trust in yourself or in someone or something else. The invitation is to come home today to the loving arms of the Father. You can simply cross that line of faith by saying sincerely, maybe even just under your breath in this moment, Jesus, I trust you. I trust you. Making Jesus your precious belief. And as He will take us then on a journey of transforming our deep beliefs to align with our precious beliefs. It's not the only thing we need to say to God, but it's an amazing first thing to say to God. This journey of surrender and transformation and experiencing the love of God. For some of you, maybe here in the room, you have some questions. And you're wondering, what do I do? I don't know about this thing, but I'm interested in exploring. I can't encourage you enough to keep exploring. Keep asking questions. God meets us in our places of anxiousness. He meets us in our questions. We have a space created for questions called Alpha. I want to encourage you to lean in towards that. If you're interested, you can indicate that on your connection card. I'd love to give you details about all of that.